God is good.
All the time.
Well, we are continuing our series on the Father that Jesus knows. We've been looking at these last number of weeks at both false and true narratives concerning who the Father really is. If you go up to the average person on the street, you'd get all kinds of stories about who they think God is. And particularly as more and more we have people from all over the world who have come into our valley to work, the stories get wider and wider in what they have to say. But we want to know what Jesus knows. We want to know the Father that Jesus knows, because the Son is the best representation of the Father. In fact, in the scriptures we read, Jesus saying, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." In other words, Jesus was the incarnation, the perfect embodiment of the Father God that we worship. And so there's nobody better qualified to tell us who the Father God really is. Now, so far, we've covered the following about who God is in the different messages. We've looked at the fact that God is love. God is inclusive of all groups and peoples. God is generous in giving his great gifts out to us. God is holy. And last week, we looked at God as self-sacrificing. Now, in spite of all these positive qualities of God that, you know, most of us here would say, yeah, I believe that, I believe that, I believe that. And yet there are times we don't believe this. There are times we don't believe this when, in fact, hard times come our way. When you and I experience the painful parts of life. Pain makes us myopic. Our total attention is automatically riveted on the pain and its source. Everything else just kind of fades in importance when we experience pain. I was watching football last Sunday afternoon. Great American thing to do, right? Very patriotic. And I saw something very interesting happen. The star running back for the team had just plowed through a bunch of people and finally been brought down about 10 yards past the line of scrimmage. But something happened when the opponent tackled him. Apparently his hand got connected in some way, shape, or form with the man's face mask, and his finger got inside the face mask and poked the guy in the eye. You're already going ooh and ah, aren't you? Well, play stopped. The entire game stopped while this man was on the ground. And then he gets up and he's doing this kind of thing to his eye, and he has to go off the field. The cameras kept on him for a while, you know. The game proceeded. But they didn't have their star running back, because the star running back is now being seen by the team doctor. Helmet is off, team doctor's, you know, looking in the eye, and they're doing this sort of thing and all this. And I thought, how ironic. Here you have a man, what, 280, you know, maybe over 300 pounds, depending on what kind of running back he was. I don't remember the facts and the figures. He's the star running back of their team. He's used to enduring pain, hardship. He's trained for months. He's weightlifted. He knows what it's like to be hitting people all the time, and he's sidelined. He's out of the game. Until this little tiny organ called the eye got better. You ever gotten something in your eye? You ever gotten something in your eye? Everything stops. Whatever you were doing, you're not doing. Everything stops for this little tiny thing in your eye. That's what I mean when I say pain is, it makes us myopic. It just centers us right in on that source of pain. Well, for those of us who believe in God, the presence of pain in our world can be a source of confusion and even embarrassment. Where is God when life hurts anyway? Where's God up to? Let's get personal for a second. What kind of pains have you brought into the room today? Where are you dealing with personal pain in your own life? Some of you I know are dealing with physical pain right now. Life's a struggle for you because there are certain parts of your body that just aren't working right. And this may have been going on for a long time or a relatively short time. The longer it gets, the more exhausting it gets to have to deal with pain, physical pain. For some of us, we're dealing with emotional pain. It's depression. It's self-doubt. It's anxiety. Emotional pain kind of knocks you down, makes life a drag. And it's hard to find anything good in life when you're experiencing this on a constant basis. Now, how about relational pain? We've got a bunch of youth here. Anybody break up with anybody lately? That's always fun. I remember the times when some girl had the audacity to break up with me. And all the pain that that brought into my life. What kind of pain did you bring in the room today? Maybe this sermon's for you. Well, there's a false narrative that's out there, and it's been stated in various ways by various people. The false narrative about God says God doesn't care about your pain. He really doesn't care. When push comes to shove, God doesn't care about your pain. Oftentimes, when pain washes over us, we feel far from God, swept out to sea adrift with no one to help. We feel like the psalmist did in Psalm 22. And by the way, a little sidebar here. There's the psalms that are written are writings, poetical writings by real people dealing with real life issues. And there's certain psalms you will not understand unless you are in the same emotional state as the psalmist. Psalms of joy, praise to the Lord kind of psalms. Well, you don't get those things. You don't understand where the psalmist is unless you're experiencing the joy of the Lord. But on the other side, there are psalms of lament, they're called, technically. Here's one of them. And you don't get it unless you're where the psalmist is emotionally. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? That is not a happy person, folks. That's a person who's suffering. And you notice how he, as he even cries out to God, what does he say about God? Why are you so far away? So far away from my speech? So far away from saving me? I'm adrift. And I'm going down. This feeling about God being far away when hard times hit, that had something to do, probably not totally, but with a whole branch of theology called deism. Deism was really strong in the time of our founding fathers. It was sweeping across Europe as a way of looking at God. And it basically said this about God. Yes, there is a God. Yes, there is a creator God. A very good creator. In fact, he made this beautiful world of ours. But guess what he did? Once he made it, he left it. The analogy that was often used to describe this form of thinking was that God was the master clockmaker. God had created the universe like a master clockmaker would create a clock. And he wound it up. He wound up the clock. And then he left town. He got out of Dodge. And now what's going on with that clock is it's slowly winding down. It's still beautiful, but there's nobody around. And it's winding down till its ultimate demise. That is the heart and soul of this theology called deism. God showed up, God created, and God left. And we're all on our own. Which means that God is distant and aloof and really doesn't care about our pain. Now, as we experience life, the greater the pain, the greater the feelings of isolation and betrayal by those of us who have to endure it. Take, for example, the Holocaust survivor Elie Wiesel. At age 15, Elie was rounded up with all the Jews of his village and shipped off by cattle cars to a concentration camp in Germany. This is during the Second World War. A third of the villagers died en route to the concentration camp in the cattle cars. Those who survived that got to now experience a camp. And for Wiesel, after witnessing untold atrocities, what broke his belief in God was an incident that occurred not immediately, but in another camp. And I want to quote from his book. The book has a simple title. It's called Night. And it talks about his experience in the concentration camp. Apparently, a cache of arms had been found inside the camp. The Dutchman who owned them, well, the SS guards interrogated him and immediately shipped him off to Auschwitz. But there were left others, two others in particular, who also were found to be with arms, and the young servant boy of the original Dutchman. He was in elementary age. And he was condemned, along with the other two, to hang on the gallows. I'll take up the story from Wiesel's book. One day, when we came back from work, we saw three gallows rearing up in the assembly place. Three black crows. Roll call. SS men all around us. Machine guns trained. The traditional ceremony. Three victims in chains, and one of them, the little servant boy, the one Wiesel called the sad-eyed angel. The SS seemed more preoccupied, more disturbed than usual. To hang a young boy in front of thousands of spectators was no light matter. The head of the camp read the verdict. All eyes were on the child. He was lividly pale, almost calm, biting his lips. The gallows threw its shadow over him. The three victims mounted together onto the chairs. The three necks were placed at the same moment within the nooses. "Long live liberty!" cried the two adults. But the child was silent. "Where is God? Where is he?" someone behind me asked. At the sign from the head of the camp, the three chairs were kicked over. Total silence throughout the camp. On the horizon, the sun was setting. "Bare your heads," yelled the head of the camp. His voice was raucous. We were weeping. "Cover your heads." Then the march past began. The two adults were no longer alive. Their tongues hung, swollen, blue-tinged. But the third rope was still moving. Being so light, the child was still alive. For more than half an hour, he stayed there, struggling between life and death, dying in slow agony under our eyes. And we had to look at him full in the face. He was still alive when I passed in front of him. His tongue was still red, his eyes not yet glazed. Behind me, I heard the same man asking, "Where is God now?" And I heard a voice within me answer him, "Where is he? Here he is. He's hanging there on this gallows." That night, the soup tasted of corpses. After witnessing this travesty, Wiesel abandoned any belief in God. For him, God literally hung to death on those gallows, never to be resurrected. Evil had won, and God had lost. And Wiesel simply went on with his life. He said, "I was as if I was just ashes, but I'm alone, and I will stand up, and there is no God." This is what you believe concerning God and your place in this world? That God doesn't care and you're on your own? That's one opinion. And then others believe something a little different. They believe God does care, but simply can't do anything about it. God is loving, but powerless. And this view has been put forth very strongly by our Rabbi Harold Kushner, who's written the book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. He wrote that book after he witnessed the slow death of one of his sons to a crippling disease. It took years for the boy's body to waste away to nothing. And he just couldn't take it. And so Kushner figured it this way: God does love us. It's just that he can't do anything about the evil and the pain that surrounds us. This gives a loving God an out, if you will. He's caring. He's simply powerless. People who believe such can think kindly of God, but they can't depend on him. He doesn't have anything he can do. He's a comforter, but he's not a supreme being. This book has sold over 4 million copies. I checked it out on Amazon.com yesterday. A bestseller. And one of the parts of the promo that Amazon.com has of this book is it says, quote, "It has brought solace and hope to millions of readers, and its author has become a nationally known spiritual leader." Well, that'd be just wonderful if Rabbi Kushner was telling the truth. But unfortunately, he's not. For this is the false narrative of God. Does Jesus give us a truer and better picture of the Father God? I think he does. I think the true narrative of God is that God works in and through our pain. God works in our pain and God works through our pain. The Holocaust was maybe the greatest crime against humanity. 6 million Jews wiped out. Extinguished in an orgy of evil. But you know, there's been a far worse crime perpetrated on this planet we call Earth. And it wasn't a crime against humanity. It was a crime against God. When we look at the crucifixion of Jesus, God's only Son, we see life's greatest crime. When you look at it from an historical standpoint, from a legal standpoint, from a physical standpoint, nothing was right about this. From a legal standpoint, there was no fair trial of Jesus given by the religious leaders of Jesus' day, the Sadducees. They were the Supreme Court of the Jews. And they put together a mock trial in the middle of the night, breaking their own laws. They had to have testimony against Jesus to issue any kind of penalty against him. And in Jewish law, you have to have two witnesses who say the same thing. And it says in the Gospels, they had witnesses come forward, but nobody agreed with anybody else. But they issue the death penalty anyway. Not a fair trial. And it wasn't a fair sentence. Now, in the time of Jesus, the Romans ruled Israel. And only the Romans had the right to execute somebody. And so we see again in the gospel accounts that the Jewish leaders, the chief priests, etc., they go to Pilate, the Roman governor, and they say, "This man is evil, this man is bad, you need to kill him." And he says, "Well, what evil has he done?" "Well, he's an insurrectionist. He's promoting, you know, bad things, he's going to start a riot." And Pilate questions Jesus, and we see these very interesting dialogues between Jesus and Pilate in the Gospels. But at the end of it all, Pilate comes back out and he says, "I don't find any evil in this man. He is not worthy of a sentence of death." And the Jewish leaders play their trump card. Now, Pilate was in political trouble at the time of Jesus. He had been very oppressive of the Jews up until this point. There had been major rioting and major repercussions of those riots that he had perpetrated among the Jews. Caesar knew about these things. And if you know anything about the Roman Empire, you know their highest values. It's the TV show, Law and Order. Romans love law and order. We don't like riots. We don't like insurrections. We don't like people calling themselves king when they're not king. We like law and order. Caesar would have been a fan of the show. Well, Pilate, in trying to put down rebellions, had gone too far over the top, and he was in trouble with Caesar. In fact, years after the whole thing with Jesus came and went, Caesar finally had had enough of him, and he pulled him from office. But at this point, Pilate was still hanging in there. But you notice something in John's gospel? If you've read your gospels, particularly John, in this instance where there's this confrontation between the Jewish leaders and Pilate, in John 19:12, they said, the Jewish leader said to Pilate, "If you don't convict this man who claims to be king, you are no friend of Caesar's." They were blackmailing him. They were telling him, "If you don't do what we want you to do, we're going to Caesar, and we're going to tell him how you put up with people who claim to be king in your place." It was a trumped-up charge. Pilate knew it. They knew it. But Pilate caved. Washes his hands of the whole thing. Lets the crowd do what they want to with Jesus. It was not a fair trial. It was not a fair sentence. And it was by far the worst form of capital punishment ever given to human beings. The Romans didn't invent crucifixion, but they brought it to its highest art form. Crucifixion was the most painful form of punishment. Because, well, we don't have time to go through the whole of it, but there's first the flogging. The flogging where they take those long strips of leather with pieces of bone and stones and glass, and it's all in these strips, and they wail on the back of that individual and tear the skin to pieces. The skin starts to peel in long strips as the flogging continues. So now you have exhaustion and loss of blood and tremendous pain. And then, of course, when they take you to the place of crucifixion, they put nails through your hands and your feet. And you're hanging there on a cross. And the thing about hanging on a cross is, it's not just that you feel all this pain, you cannot breathe. Because to breathe, you have to kind of stand up. But when you push up, you're feeling the pain of that nail through your ankles. Excruciating pain. But now you breathe. But you can only do that for so long, and then you sag back down. The whole torso collapses. You can't get your breath. Now you're hanging on the two nails that are suspending you from your hands, suspended there. And this back and forth and back and forth. And people could last a whole week on a cross. Romans did it often. It's interesting where we get the word excruciating. It comes from the Latin, excruciate, which literally means in Latin, from the cross. Excruciating pain is pain that comes from the cross, because everybody knew how painful that experience was. This is why three of the four Gospels give us an account of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Here in the garden, we see the human side of Jesus struggling in prayer and beseeching his Father for another way out. We can read about those in Matthew and Mark and Luke. In fact, we're going to check out Mark for a second. If you have your Bibles, turn to Mark 14:32. All three accounts in these three Gospels are very similar to each other. There are a few changes here and there. But Mark's has something that the other two don't. Then they came to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter and James and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." And going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Here we see the human part of Jesus struggling, being repulsed and repelled by what was coming. But we also see some wonderful understandings on the part of Jesus. What does he call the Father? Abba. That is that Aramaic word for daddy. That is the closest kind of relationship that one could have. Daddy. Jesus was the first one to ever use that term in addressing God the Father. And here he uses it in his most painful moment as he's looking at more pain to come. He calls his Father Daddy. And he is the Father God, who is the one that Jesus goes to in the midst of his pain and doubt and fear. And then he says, "All things are possible for you." Not some things. Not a lot of things. He says, "All things." You could rewrite the rules right now, Abba Father. You could change the trajectory of this whole thing if you chose to. And would you think about it? But Jesus ends with submission to the Father's will. "Yet not what I will, but what you will." I will accept that pain is sometimes in the Father's plan. The Apostle Paul gives us further insight into this situation in that wonderful verse in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." Between Jesus' prayer and Paul's writings, we see these key truths. First, that God is in control. He's not sitting over in some part of the universe wringing his hands because they've got his son on the ropes. He's in total control of this situation. And God is at work in every situation, in everyone's life, to accomplish his will. And that sometimes God will permit hardship and pain to enter into our lives for his divine purposes. But we have this understanding and this hope and this belief that God's plans always work for good. Well, a chance to show you another grandchild picture. It's been way too long since I've shown you my grandchild, Nathaniel. The most beautiful grandchild that has ever been born on the face of the planet. I'm sorry, Marianne. We'll talk later. And the most intelligent. And here he is in the loving hands of his father, my firstborn son. Doesn't he look wonderful? Doesn't he look content? Doesn't he look happy? Doesn't he feel safe? Doesn't he feel good? Now, I could show you another picture that we got sent. This is, and I didn't put it up because I don't want to mar this gorgeous image of my perfect grandchild, but there's another picture they sent where he's crying. He's all upset. And why? He just had his inoculation shots. That's why. All of you who are parents know the drill. You take your kid down to the doctor, and they're like this age, and so you patiently explain the importance of a polio vaccination. You give them the documents that the hospital has provided to say how this is going to be of such benefit to them down the road. It's right there. You know the drill. And the kid's whining and screaming, and how could, and you're holding on to your beloved child while they're sticking them with these sharp instruments. You're remembering back, are you? All right, yeah. And the child looks up at you, "How can you do this to me?" And again, you pull out the paper and you say, look, oh, the polio vaccine will do all these wonderful things for you. He doesn't get it. God sometimes brings pain into our lives, or allows pain. It can be either way, actually. He'll bring pain to discipline us. There are enough scriptures about that in the New Testament, that if you're headed in the wrong way, and God loves you so much, he doesn't want you going there, he may just throw something on, in your path to slow you down and have you consider your ways. But other times, pain just happens. Be assured that God is always at work. Be assured that God is always in control. And you know, for some of these pains that come into our lives, particularly the physical, the chronic physical ones, I have no cool and easy explanation. But someday, there will be one. But do we trust in God in these times? Do we believe he really cares? And do we really believe he's powerful? That's the point. Remember how I began this message? I quoted from Psalm 22. It's called a Psalm of Lament, remember? The psalmist cries out to God in those first three verses, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Do you recognize who quoted this verse? Who quoted this verse? Jesus quoted this verse. Where was he? On the cross. See, this verse ultimately was written for him. Last week, we talked about prophecies concerning the suffering servant, and we looked at one in Isaiah, that the suffering servant was going to take the penalty on himself that should have been ours. This is another prophecy. As you see the double and more overarching meaning of this psalm, we see not only was this psalmist experiencing pain, but in a prophetic way, he was describing the experience of Jesus on the cross. You go home and you read this psalm, the whole thing today. Psalm 22. And read how, step by step, it describes what happened to Jesus when he was on that cross. But you see, the psalm doesn't end with suffering. And this is where people miss the boat. Let's go to the... For 21 verses, there is a desperate call for God's help as he endures multiple painful insults and injuries. But beginning with the 22nd verse, a triumphal note of faith rings out. I will declare your name to my brothers. In the congregation, I will praise you. The scene has shifted. He's off the cross. He's out of the suffering. He is now standing in a congregation like this. And in this setting, he praises the name of God. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. Pain makes us myopic. We only see the pain. Everything else fades away, and including the felt presence of God. But God hasn't moved, folks. He's still right there, right with us. So in our times of pain, we need to trust in our heavenly Daddy, just like Jesus did. We need to trust him to give us the peace and the grace to endure the pain. We need to trust him to work out his divine plan through the pain. And we need to trust him to raise us from the dead if, in fact, that's where that particular road finally ends. For that is exactly what Jesus did on that cross. I ask you a question that I asked at the beginning. What's going on in your Garden of Gethsemane right now? Where are you struggling with God? Where is the pain so overarching, so terrible, that it makes you struggle. Jesus said, it says of Jesus, he sweated great drops of sweat, like drops of blood. They were so big. Where are you in the Garden of Gethsemane? What pain are you dealing with? Bow with me in prayer, please. God is here, and God is good. The world is evil. And there's a lot of evil that impacts your life and mine and our loved ones. But know that God will not leave us, and that He's powerful enough to take even the worst of circumstances and work them for good. Father God, You know our hearts. You know how we hurt. We know how lonely we feel at times, and how it's so hard to trust You when the pain is so great. We need Your grace. We need Your grace to believe. To believe in Your promises. To believe that in the midst of a dark world, You bring the light. And that there will be a day when all tears are wiped away. When suffering ends, and where there will be joy eternal. We call You Father God, Abba, Daddy. May we be open to You drawing near to us right now, in comfort and strength, in wisdom, in peace. And yes, even in joy. You give us the blessings, every one of them. And we thank You for them. Amen.